Well, do turn to 1 Corinthians 14, please. And as you're doing that, I want to thank you as a church, a gathered church together, for the sense in which we've been able to look at these chapters, chapters 12 to 14. They're difficult. They are, as we've said occasionally, they're often divisive, sadly. Some have said to me, you're mad, you're foolish to tread where angels fear to tread. But, you know, this is where we are, and I really just thank God that we've been encouraged in the Word to think some of these things through. I want to also just emphasize and underline that there's been no agenda here. I really hope you sense that. We are not trying to turn Cambrai into a Pentecostal fellowship, I assure you. Rather, what I and we surely want is to be a church balanced by Word and Spirit. Knowing the power of God's Word, knowing the Spirit more. In that sense, being truly charismatic, although the label is often unhelpful these days. And so as we come to chapter 14 now, let me also remind you that Paul here was not addressing the sorts of issues we face. He was talking and tackling specifically to things going on in the church at Corinth, in their context, in their era, with their dynamics, in a church life very different from the way we operate here in Cheltenham in 2012. So in that sense, our job as we look at these sections of God's Word is to try and work out the original intention of all these instructions. So that as Paul is writing, to discern where are the principles which are in a sense timeless and go over the centuries. And to apply them to our own lives and to corporate church life. Now obviously at Corinth there had been incredible abuse of spiritual gifts, as we have covered. And in case anybody is here for the first time and you haven't got a clue what this is, well, this was a letter written to a local church in Corinth. A church where there had been some very loud voices who were dominating. An inflated spirituality. Certain spiritual gifts were being emphasized over other gifts. And consequently, there were divisions that were spoiling the unity of that church. And as we have seen on recent weeks, Paul has been majoring on a theme in all of that, the theme of love. If you like, the principle of love that rules over everything else, where Jesus Christ reigns, love reigns. And we've already received the full thrust of this, chapter 13, especially through Paul, that love is the greatest, love is the most excellent way. Revel in the love of it all and be a loving people. Now, because this is a series, we have often had teaching on tongues and prophecies in previous weeks, and so I'm not going to zoom in particularly to that now, although they get a mention. But what I want to do is to take the gist of the verses Nim has just read to us and to concentrate on the underlying principle that I discern comes out loud and clear, which is a principle of order. That where everything that happens when God's people come together, their church particularly, or any church for that matter, the principle is all about verse 26, the strengthening of the church. Verse 33, for peace, because God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And explicitly, verse 40, that everything should be done in a fitting and an orderly way. Now, I don't think anyone here would object to those aspirations. It's surely a good thing to really be experiencing the strengthening of us as God's people, and the peace, and the building up, and an orderliness, and so on. But of course, human nature being what human nature is, and church life being what church life is, these things can go in different directions. So let's go over here. First of all, this isn't to you folks, by the way, but over to this direction. You could be so orderly and so rigid and so controlled that everyone is either asleep or they are dead. Is surely a possibility. Graveyards are often very orderly places, to make the point. And here's my warning and my challenge to myself and to us, is we don't want to be like that spiritually. A spiritual graveyard. I wonder what some visitors make of our corporate worship times when they come in. And of course I know that some of you at times feel that we are too regimented, too rigid. We could do with a bit more freedom and so on. So let's now look over to this side. And as we shift towards this side, the call for greater freedom and spontaneity goes out. And of course, spontaneity in itself is no guarantee of true spirituality either. Surely. But on this other extreme, it's possible that you can be so free and so spontaneous that anything goes and it really doesn't matter. But it does. And there can be so much participation over on this angle that it can result in chaos. And the portrayal of chapter 14 is really about this chaotic nature of church life. Who is going to be in control when you gather together as God's people? Well, we want to say the Holy Spirit, of course. But unless there are some wise safeguards and some bumpers in place, then things can quickly get out of hand. Now, that's setting the stall out and scene out. Let me illustrate this from some church history, which I think is often really helpful. And you could say, well, Tim, you're being rather selective in your example. But this is one that I think really illustrates it. There was a Baptist church and great things were happening there. God's people were gathering. It was the year and the year after of the Welsh Revival, so 1905-06 particularly, as the Welsh Revival was starting to spread out. Don't worry about the place or the names or anything like this, but this is just one example. As God's people were gathering together, there were rich times of worship. There was a sense God is in this place. Surely this is the gate of heaven. There were conversions. There was generous giving. And there was a freedom. And in that freedom, one and another would get up and they would speak and I suppose in Corinthian language, prophesy, if that's how you interpret it or whatever. And one 16-year-old lady got up, so one of the young people got up in the service and she would speak out and another service soon after she would do it again. And in one of her proclamations as she stood, this 16-year-old claimed that the pastor was grieving the Holy Spirit. And that there was something faulty with his ambitions and his personal life, that they were sinful. Now how do you, and this is a question I sort of ask myself, how do you then come in and say, if somebody's saying God has said this, how do you trump that? This pastor, wisely so I would believe, from my perspective at least, interrupted her and asked her to refrain from speaking and got the people to sing a song and moved on, as it were. Now just one example to show how a church can shift and how in a sense as you open up to freedoms, you need the controls in place to have order. Now let me just make a quick few observations about that particular situation in that church. The growing momentum, which increased in intensity and reached almost a fanaticism or chaos as it was reported, and it actually became very unhelpful, even destructive for many people. So we've got to recognise that's the danger of that pendulum as it swings. And what's more, these experiences, particularly with the 16-year-old, her family were very close friends, loyal supporters of the pastor and his team. Now, of course, that split apart and they divided. And sadly, as is so often the case here, about 50 members left to start a new fellowship. But I also want to chuck in the honest observation that also pastors are not always right and correct on these matters. And that's why God has created in the design of the Church of Jesus Christ this all-member ministry. And when it works well, it's beautiful. And we thank him for it. So there you are. There's a real-life story, just to put some perspective. But how do we work these things out then? Well, this evening I want to just give three points of protocol, if you like. Three directives that Paul gives here for building up the church. And the first one, and I remind you as we come to it, is that Paul here is not giving sort of didactic teaching to say, look, folks, you need 3 points on the training course, and then you will be okay. He's correcting abuses in the church. So the first one is motive. And the motive that comes through is mutual edification, verse 26. So if you look at it, when Paul lists 5 things in verse 26... a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, and an interpretation. He's not stipulating there the 5 ingredients of every worship service, as some have interpreted this to mean. Nor, as some others have figured, this is the defining order of service, that it will always be in this pattern. Not at all. This is a snapshot of how a church like Corinth was operating and worshipping together. They did those sorts of 5 things. And what is strikingly clear is that the goal, the motive, whatever is done for the strengthening of the church. There is no specific manual here for pastors or worship leaders or anybody else. The details will no doubt be worked out among God's people with the help of His Spirit. But the primary motive, the building up of God's people, the church, and also making sense to unbelievers who will be in the fellowship, visiting or popping in or seeing what's going on. Now, what a corrective this one is, mutual edification to our tendency in our humanity to be selfish about our gifts. They're my gifts, or, well, we recognize God gave them to us, but we want to use the gifts. Well, that's wrong, and that's come through in these chapters. We can't be precious about our preferences. We can't be possessive about our own roles or agendas. But thank God that the driving motivation here is edification. It's Christ's church. Secondly, a directive involving participation. And I've put here controlled interaction, verses 27 to 33. So rather than getting hot and bothered about the tongues and the prophecy phenomena, I just wonder if this frame could be really helpful and quite challenging to us as a church. Question, when we gather for worship, what do you expect? Do you come with an expectation, a hope, even an openness to participate? Or do you come with an expectation just to be led? It's a really interesting question, which I think gives us some big clues about our spirituality and where we are. Now, if we were to go out onto the high street this week and to ask 100 people, what's the most sort of, or the snapshot, how they would imagine that we and other religions do things? I dare say many would not be able to answer these questions, but what defines Muslim worship? Well, the answers coming back would probably be they meet on a Friday and they pray. What defines Jewish spirituality? Well, they would meet on the Saturday and they would hear the Torah read, or the Old Testament read, as we would put it. What defines Christian worship, if you were to come in? Well, they would say, well, they meet on Sundays and they sing. I think singing, this is my estimation, has become such a big part of corporate worship. And the songs of praise is the sort of portrayal of Christianity in our country today. Very committed people, but rather dull. That's a sort of persona given through the media particularly. Now, I think that's a fair train of thought to think, well, what do others think of us? Because Paul has already emphasized about unbelievers coming into the fellowship. And what sense will they make of things? What will they spot? Will they understand that how the dynamic is operating has some very important clues for the church spirituality? Now, the reminders from this letter, even with all the abuses in a church like Corinth, are that God's people are meant to be interactive with what we say. Not just interactive because we have different people on different rotas and doing different jobs, which is all part of a wonderful part of teamwork and God's body working well. But also this interaction in worship in terms of the services. So when the not yet Christians come into the church there at Corinth, what they were seeing was a spontaneity. But they were also seeing things that had gone too far. So they saw the spontaneity of Corinthian Christians getting drunk at communion, which obviously was not right. They'd heard and they saw about the Christians at Corinth being sexually promiscuous, and that wasn't right either. And such examples don't make spontaneity a bad thing, but when they watch Christians participating in worship, what Paul is saying to them here is, if it can be done in an orderly way, which is participatory, which has this sort of controlled interaction going on, then they're going to be amazed at that, particularly when we understand something of Corinth in the first century. Say it again, Paul was not making a regulation here about precise numbers of spoken words so that two or three limited to prophecy or whatever else. In fact, verses 23 and 24 have indicated, while everyone is in tongues or prophesying, now that's gone too far. It's like the rabble in the marketplace. But as others come in, and as they listen to how, if it was done properly, people would be weighing up a prophetic word or a tongue and an interpretation that was given. Now, I've termed it a controlled interaction. And in my mind, I immediately went to the House of Commons, which maybe is not a good example of church life. Well, it's not church life at all, but You've seen it as we watch the House of Commons operating, how an MP would be talking, and then another would be waiting to speak, and they rise, and then occasionally the speaker will stop, and the next one he defers to them, and they'll say their bit, then back to him. It's that controlled engagement with one another, rather than all going for it together and babbling on. Now, that would have been incredibly countercultural in Corinth, as I say, because this is the Jesus way, the submitting way, as one gives way to another. Now, in all this point, I don't want to give the wrong impression. So what I'm saying here, it does not infer that quietness is the opposite of disorder. I think we've got to be clear about this. You can have disorder, but the opposite end is not just quietness. It's actually something about peace and harmony and that interaction where the Holy Spirit is working in a mutual way amongst God's people. Now, there's an inherent warning in these verses as well about any one person or group dominating the meeting. So an alertness to others is called for here. And similarly, a genuine encouragement that in some Christian gatherings, God can and will speak to the group or the church like a door opening up. Now, we have already covered the prophecy last Sunday, and again, interesting discussions follow, and some of us, we will disagree in love, but that's the point, my friends. But in Christ, we will still love one another. But Vaughan Roberts put it really helpfully for me. He makes a distinction between prophecy with a capital P, which was very much a first century early church thing, where, filled by the Spirit, they were speaking the word of God, as Paul was doing here, into situations. And prophecy with a small p, where in a sense, if God is surely at work in our lives and we're saying things to one another in edification or to build them up. Or maybe just a comment which, because we've prayed and because the Spirit is there, it just opens things up. Let me give you an example. My father-in-law was leading a church in Worcester, and it was growing incredibly so. And there were just great days. This was in the 80s, and they were in a leadership meeting one day. And just, you know, what do we do, Lord? A real sort of desperation. It got on for months. This sort of, what do we do next? And one of the church leaders, the deacons, just said something which just like opened the door. It was a prophetic word, they would have said. They didn't sort of label it and make a big thing of it, but it just opened the door of a way forward that really God was calling them to. And the exciting part is how that's all gone since, and Wood Green has been built, and it's a very thriving example where some of you even know it better than me. So there you are. There's the prophecy at work. Now, can I just pause there and say, I mean, without getting hung up on the prophecy thing, I just wonder, could we increasingly be a church where in our praying and for ourselves and for our speech and for that mutual edification and the controlled interaction, we're sharing things at a level that God speaks to another through what we have to say sometimes, even if we're unaware of that. I think we're always, well, I come from an angle which is not comfortable with the words when somebody will say, "I, the Lord, say to you," and they give you the instruction, filling in the blanks. There's, as my example showed, tremendous import with that. And how do you go against it other than just saying that's absolutely not right? Of course, God does speak, and I want to be open to that. But let's quickly mention the localized cultural factors here, which also impact this sort of controlled interaction. In a church our size, meeting tonight as we are, 100 or so people, it's harder to be heard sometimes. Thank God for microphones. But if we were in a small group meeting, think of my parents as they met together with 6, 7, 8 other people back in the 80s on a new estate in Swindon as it was starting to get going, just in a home. Well, that sort of interaction as a church is really exciting. It's very close up. It's very formal. Church life looks very different when there's just 6 of you in a living room than with us lot on a Sunday. There will also be some cultural traits which are factors. One of ours, it's a really important one to be aware of, is time. We live in a culture where time is a big issue, so we start on the button at 6:30 and we try and finish. And some of you, that's a really important thing. We do finish by a certain time. But of course, if you live in another culture, that's not an issue at all. You arrive late and you go on for hours and brilliant, praise the Lord. In our British, we will tend to exemplify God being a God of order with a structure and a program and sitting in rows and all that goes with it. So participation is more passive. But please, and this is where I come from, through these verses, I want to encourage participation. When we come to communion this evening, at the end, after we've shared bread and wine together, if you really sense that God has got maybe something that you want to share with the fellowship, and a Bible reading that's encouraged you, or maybe something, God's just done something in your life, broken into your life this week, and you want to encourage the strength in the church up, well, share it. Maybe there's a prayer request, and we'll pray together. It's that participation. Now, of course, let me just give you another example. If we were to go over to South Korea this evening, there are churches there where in their worship, which is very orderly in the main, but in their prayer times, culturally, they will all pray out loud together, believing and knowing that God hears each of their prayers. Now, that's really hard to do, as I've had the experience being in a crowd that's all praying out loud verbally at the same time. But what this presses upon me is that order does not mean keeping the majority quiet and in place and buttoned up. The character of God is of true peace. 2 Corinthians 3, that where the Spirit is, there is freedom. And we are very bold. And there's a lovely sense of glory that comes through, as we read in our staff meeting earlier this week. 2 Corinthians 3, a great passage. My third and final point. A directive here for authority. Scriptural submission is a really important issue. Because the nature of a participatory church, as people gather with loads of different personalities and temperaments and agendas and theologies and you name it, the question is, who is ultimately right? Well, thank God, the final word is His. And Scripture is our authority. Now, where do I find that in chapter 14? Well, it's there in verse 37, I want to say. Yes, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or a spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Now, of course, Paul elaborates on this sort of thing elsewhere as well. Paul is encouraging them to be eager to prophesy, verse 39. In fact, that has a preference over tongues, so do not forbid speaking in tongues, he says. But they will require interpretation, and we've covered that already. But if the benchmarks are just our own experience, what do we do when we differ on points of being spiritual, as Paul and the Corinthians have differed? Paul says, having made this bold statement in verse 37 about his directives being the Lord's commands, we understand, we sense in Paul's writing that he knew when he was writing his own stuff under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. See chapter 7 for an example of that. And also times when he feels and knows he's actually conveying the very commands of God himself. And this is one such moment. This is Paul in effect warning the troublemakers in the church at Corinth. God is speaking here. And back in 12 verse 28, Paul has already said that God has appointed first of all apostles and second prophets, third teachers and so on. There's a priority list there. And this was the first century apostleship as well. So we do need to regard Paul's teaching here as an apostle, as authoritative. And that will always carry more weight than the subjective opinion of any old person. Paul is able to do what we can't is an important thing to say. And the challenge with who he was and his calling and his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We can and we must turn to the Lord's commands in the Bible as our final port of call. Scriptural submission, living under the word, looking together into the Bible for what the Bible has to say for our authority. Now, we're nearly finished. Three directives for dealing with error and chaos in a Corinthian church, for strengthening the church. The motive, the participation and the authority. And I would love to end there and move to communion. But there was a rather tricky verse or verses in 33 to 35. So for the last few minutes, my PS on this business of women in the church. Boy, do I want to go home right now. Another contentious issue among Christians, it has to be said. Let me just read it again to remind us. from verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. It's complex. I know what you're thinking. It's really complex. If you read the commentaries, they just differ so wide and broad on these 57 words. Let me give you the briefest of verdicts of where people come from and how they deal with this. Firstly, that chapter 14 is more to do with husbands and wives than in chapter 12 when Paul focused on male-female roles. We covered that obviously in chapter 12. That might just be a helpful way in for some. It won't solve it totally, but it's just an observation, and it's where many come at this. That this is a husband-wife issue in the local church that Paul was addressing. Secondly, we need to observe the obvious, that Paul cannot mean that women should not speak at all in the gatherings, because in chapter 11 and verses 2 to 16, he has okayed for women to prophesy and to pray in church meetings. Women were allowed to speak in the church assemblies there at Corinth. But there is a contradiction between what he says there, obviously, in chapter 14. Thirdly, and I think this is most favourably the view, that in 14 and these few verses, it concerns a problem in the Corinthian church particularly, where specific ladies were continually interrupting and disrupting meetings. Now again, we've got to get out of our brains, us lot, sitting here on a Sunday evening, very politely listening to one person speak. There are those who have done some, you know, scholarly things as you do, and maybe sense that there is something of the Judaic forms of worship, male and female, being segregated in their worship times. So could it just have been that women were shouting the questions out at all the wrong moments and making comments and unable to hear and all that sort of dynamic which you can just imagine in a gathering? The speculations are broad. Could it have been that the women were asking other men questions when culturally they should have been asking their own husbands those questions back at home? That's a strong thought in this whole line of thinking. Or others who have put the proposal that there were just those women who were simply chattering too loudly, dare I say. Now, wherever you want to land on those sorts of issues, and there's 100 more, you will find an expert somewhere who will support your view. All right? Fourthly, it's obviously presented as an absolute rule here. Women must be silent in the churches, and they are not allowed to speak. And that seems applicable to all forms of speaking out in public. But the context, I remind you, of chapter 14 is disorder in the church. So I myself see the clue in verse 35 about asking the questions at home. Worship services, which were much more interactive, first century style, were not to become just question and answer sessions. And perhaps this sort of interaction was feeding those who felt they had the gift of the prophet or the prophetess, who were, in a sense, feeding off the questions. Now, here's an interesting one that I discovered, never come across this until yesterday, that there was an oracle at Delphi, so a pagan context, who only prophesied in response to questions. So the whole form of that sort of folk religion or pagan religion, in a sense, was you ask the question, the oracle would give you the answer from the deity. Now, if that sort of thing had crept into the church, as you could just imagine, that there were those with maybe a spiritual gifting who were responding to the question and answer. You know, you ask the question and I'll give you God's word because I've got the gift and I've got the power. It's that sort of spirituality which has gone faulty and is wrong. Could such questions have shown a lack of knowledge or expression knowledge in the church context? They were inappropriate. And fifthly, my fifth one is, should we and can we take one sentence as Paul's definitive word for all times in all settings? There's the question. Is what Paul says in these two verses definitive? Because if this was a timeless principle for women in corporate worship, any time, any place, then surely Paul could have made more of the meaning, more specific, more explicit. But he doesn't. So I don't conclude that this is a principle for all times on that basis. But I know that some of you do. And I respect that. The Church of Jesus at its best. Who said that Christian worship was dull or boring? But it can become so. But it certainly wasn't at Corinth. And we may have established patterns, especially with our own buildings as we would have now, and liturgical forms and worship, which in a sense is quite predictable quite often. Isn't it interesting there's been no mention of a sermon in any of this? One of those things that we hold up very high. And my question to end with is, do we expect God the Holy Spirit to be in charge of our gatherings? And to be at work in the interplay of our gifting and our personalities and our corporate worship as we come together? And will it all be for mutual edification and the strengthening of God's people, with no superstars dominating, but all expected to exercise their grace gifts in worship as we come together? May God help us to be the church that he wants us to be. Amen.